Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn to 1 John 2:28. And we'll be looking at 1 John 2:28 on through chapter 3, verse 3. And this is a great text. All of 1 John is great. But this one is particularly encouraging in that it reminds us about the overwhelming, unearthly, absolutely foreign, absolutely unique love of God in Jesus Christ. So we'll be talking about that today. For the title of today's lesson, I borrowed from Francis Schaeffer. You may be familiar with his writings, How Shall We Then Live? And that kept coming to my mind as I looked at this text, because you know in the last several weeks we've looked at moral test, darkness and light, and then we have the social tests, hate and love, and then we have the doctrinal test, error and truth. And John has been hammering away at the importance of walking with Jesus, walking in fellowship with Him, and he's encouraging these readers, you know, you stay rooted in Jesus, be obedient to Him, take His commands seriously, don't be deterred, don't be thrown off track by these false teachers that are saying things that do not match up with apostolic teaching. You just stay the course. So it's almost like when we come to today's text, John is saying, in light of the gospel, in light of the truth of the gospel, in light of the love of the gospel, this is how I want you to live. So armed with an awareness of the supremacy of the Father's love and the certainty of His promises, it's like John is saying, live in light of your identity and your destiny. Now, I want you to remember those two words today, identity and destiny. Who am I and where am I going? I'm convinced on the basis of our text today that knowing who you are as a Christian and where you're headed, those two matters are, I couldn't begin to exaggerate their importance, identity and destiny. You know, some of you may have engaged in, you know, genealogical studies, and, you know, you've looked at your family's origins on both sides, and that can be pretty interesting. You can find out that you have long-lost relatives, or maybe you are more closely related to somebody than not. I think I may have shared with you some months ago, I had a cousin several years back that contacted me and my siblings and then sent a series of emails, and she was very excited because she had traced our family back on the McKellar side. And of course, it's a Scottish name, and she traced us back to part of Scotland, and she sent an email and then actually called me on the phone one time and said, you know, I'm really excited. I'm not sure. I can't put it all together yet, but it seems that our family tree on the McKellar side goes back to ancient royalty. And I said, well, okay. And I do not exaggerate. After that, it was about a year. I didn't hear anything. And finally, at a family gathering, I ran into her and I said, hey, I hadn't heard anything else about it. She said, well, she said, actually, I found out I got the real story on the McKellars. It turns out there were several brothers in England, and they unfortunately were mistaken with royalty. The fact is, they were horse thieves. And their choice was either to come to Tennessee or to go to debtor's prison in England. And so they chose to come to Tennessee. There were brothers. Some went to Canada. Some came to Alabama. And my branch came from Alabama. So I'm just telling you that if you depend on your earthly identity, you may be sorely disappointed, okay? That's what I'm saying. But what we see in our text today is that if you put your trust in Jesus, you're a part of God's family. And that shapes your identity. And, you know, it's fascinating to me. So many people are, you know, they're searching for a sense of self-worth and a sense of value. And what I want to say on the basis of today's text, it's not that you and I are so valuable or so wonderful. I mean, you hear some people talk, and you'd think that one day when they get to heaven, they're going to pat themselves on the back and say, "Man, God, you got a good deal when you got me," you know? But it's not about our value. It's about the Father choosing to love us, knowing the worst about us, okay? And we've been made a part of His family. So with all those things in mind, you follow along as I read the text here, beginning in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." Now, I want you to notice from the outset, as we look at verses 28 and 29, you know, these are kind of like transitional shift verses. A scholar sometimes cover them in the preceding verses. Often they're put with the verses that we have here today. But either way, they're kind of a bridge between what's gone on and what is to come. And so they're very, very important. Notice that John shifts gears. "And now, little children," that's why I prefer to take it with this section. "And now," in light of all these things, "and now, little children." Remember, John is the aged apostle. To these people to whom he's writing, I mean, even chronologically, they're younger spiritually and certainly physically. So, "and now, little children." But that term of endearment, "and now, little children, abide in Him." Abide. It is from the Greek verb minnow, which means to remain. John uses it in his literature 23 times. Remain, abide, stay. And the very idea of that term is not, looking out in your backyard, you know, and if you have one of those bird feeders, you know, you see the birds, and this time of the year, they kind of light for a little bit on that bird feeder, and in a finger snap, they're gone. The opposite of this is what John's writing about. Remain, abide in Him, so that when He appears. So abide now. It's a command. In fact, it's one of the two commands that you have in this passage of Scripture. Abide now. It's a command. Well, let's look at the rest of the verse then. Abide. In order that, what's the purpose of our abiding? In order that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from Him in shame. That word confidence is interesting. It speaks of absence of fear, openness, access, boldness. Now, it doesn't imply that we forget our status and we forget the exalted status of the Lord. But think about the protocol that is in place when you meet an important dignitary or a government official. You know, the time has to be set. Usually there's someone there to usher you into the presence of this important dignitary. The idea John is expressing is that through Jesus Christ, we have boldness of access. You know, we would think it pretty staggering and impressive if we could just run up to Washington, D.C. and just cruise right into the Oval Office and have a face-to-face meeting with the President of the United States. You know, that type of access would be pretty amazing. But this access is far more amazing than that. That we may have confidence when He appears and not shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. Now, it's interesting, the word that John uses for coming speaks of the arrival of a coming king. the arrival of a coming king, the coming of Jesus. And then notice the reference to not being ashamed. The only time this particular word is used in all of the New Testament. The only time that it's used. And what John is referring to is someone who draws back in guilt, one who draws back in shame, or one who is at least temporarily separated by shame. Now what's John doing here? He's writing to believers, remember? So when he refers to the pulling back in shame and the shrinking back, his idea is, I don't want to be living in such a way now that if Jesus should return, I'd feel that cringing shame of, my life hasn't consistently honored and been up to the standards that would please the Lord Jesus. So we're not talking about salvation or final destination here, but I think John is getting very practical. Stay right there. Cling to Jesus. Keep on clinging to Jesus continually and anticipate his return. And you want to have confidence and boldness, not this shrinking back in shame because you know you haven't been walking in obedience. Wow, that's an important reminder. Okay? Then look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and we've talked about that word righteous, conformity, what is righteousness? It's conformity to the character of God. God defines righteousness. Ultimate righteousness is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our goal is conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. If you know that he is righteous, and John uses a couple of different words for know here. If you know that he is righteous, this word you know as a fact, as a settled principle. If you know he is righteous, and you do, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You may know as a matter of experience that everyone who practices righteousness belongs to him or is born of him. So I call that the righteousness regeneration connection. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying your good deeds or your growing conformity to Jesus is going to earn you your place in heaven. Absolutely not. We know that, right? However, I'm afraid too frequently we minimize the importance and significance of daily, moment-by-moment obedience to Jesus because, hey, after all, it's too easy for us to default and say, oh, we're all sinners, we all make mistakes, no big deal, we'll try better next week. God is not so flippant about our sin. And that's what this is about. John is wanting to comfort and encourage these people, but he doesn't do it at the cost of growing conformity to the Lord Jesus and holiness and belonging to him. And all of this is building up. If you'll look at the text, it's like John is saying, remember who you are, remember where you're going. Remember who you are, remember where you're going. Remember who you are, remember where you're going. So if you don't remember anything else about this lesson today, write that down. This week, on the basis of God's word, I need to remember who I am and I need to remember where I'm going. Well, cling to Jesus continually. Now, we get to one of my favorite parts in this text today. Look at it. Here's the only other imperative command in this text. Abide and see. Maybe in your translation, behold. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Maybe you remember that chorus. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold. See. So consider the quality of the Father's love. Now this is a command. And grammatically, Greek scholars will call this command particularly a punctiliar type of command. I like to say that. It makes me feel important just for a moment. Punctual. But if something is punctiliar, it's think staccato. It's like, boom, do this and do it now. So it's not a suggestion. It's not like John is saying, it'd be really great if maybe you'd reflect on the love of God. No, he's saying, right now, behold, see. It's like he's saying, look, look now, stop and look. at the quality of the Father's love for you. Well, what's the wrong response? I'd say the wrong response with regard to the love of God is an attitude of entitlement. The ancient world, it was different from ours. The ancient world had no trouble wrapping its collective mind around the idea of the wrath and the holy anger of God. What they struggled with was the idea that a God so pure and holy could extend love toward them. Now, you think about our culture today. We've kind of flipped it around, haven't we? We really have. You know, you'll hear people say, well, whatever else God is love. And my God would never do that. He's a God of love. And God becomes this cosmic vending machine in the sky that exists for the purpose of making us happy and forgiving us when we mess up. And that's a caricature, isn't it? Okay? And then, on the other hand, if you talk about the wrath of God or the judgment of God, oh, we freak out about that, don't we? And we suddenly set ourselves up as judges, and we put, as C.S. Lewis said, we put God in the dock, and we want to judge him for his ethical behavior. We really twisted it, haven't we? And here's a passage that shows us. Our inclination is to take for granted the love of God. Listen to one author on this. You will not be enthralled with the love of God unless you understand that he is not obliged to love you. You will never be enthralled with the love of God until you understand he is not obliged to love you. In fact, in a very objective way, he has every reason to condemn you and to damn you and me for eternity. But that's not always palatable for people. But this is what John is writing about. Look at this love. Be enthralled with this love. In your natural state, in my natural state, before a holy God, we are hideously deformed, and our behavior is a nauseating stench to him. But in the midst of that, God has set his love on us. And I think this is so crucial, and I'm preaching to myself now, and I'm talking to you as well. But You got to ask yourself, when it comes to God loving me, do I have an entitlement mentality, or am I enthralled and overwhelmed that knowing the worst about me, he could yet love me? Now, again, I'm not saying this passage does this, nor am I encouraging you to go home and to flagellate yourself and remind yourself 20 times a day what a sorry loser you are. The focus is not ourselves. The focus is knowing who we are. I'm a sinner, and God has lavished his love on me, and then focusing my attention on the dramatic, overwhelming nature of his love and being enthralled with that love. Well, what's the right response? It's astonishment. Well, you say, Matthew, how do you get that? Look at it. See what kind of love, what would translate what kind in the Greek New Testament is one word. And what it really means in classical Greek, it was used to describe something that was unearthly. In fact, one translator translates it like this: see of what country this love is. The idea being this love that God has poured out on us is unearthly. It's foreign. And you know, that's not a bad translation, because God's love is so much deeper and richer and substantive than any love with which it could be compared. It's like it's foreign. It's unearthly. It's unheard of. See what kind of unearthly love has been given, has been lavished upon us. And here's what's fascinating. In the Greek New Testament, the emphasis is on the source of this love. It's the Father's love. You could translate it like this. See what manner of love He has given to us, the Father. Wow. John is aged. He's an old guy now, but he is still amazed and enthralled with the love of the Father. You know, most of us in this room, we're not getting any younger. I was reading the new biography on Billy and Ruth Graham this week. And one of my favorite Billy Graham quotes is, someone asked him about getting old. He said, well, one thing I've learned, getting old ain't for sissies. He's right, isn't he? Many of you know that. Many of you, as you've looked after aged parents and loved ones, you know that. And the older you get, the more reality comes into view. And the more you understand reality, then the more precious the love of the Father becomes to you. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. Reality is when my ideas of truth conform to God's ideas of truth. I mean, He's the source of reality. He's the source of love. And that's the right response, astonishment. Okay, well, then moving on to the last part of verse 1 into verse 2, claim the reality of your new identity. Well, it's a matter of reference. Look at the text. That we should be called. We bear the name. We are called. We are called. What does God think? If you've put your trust in Jesus, you are a child of the King. I remember when I was pastoring out in Central Texas in that little German farming community. In that church, when I went there, their favorite hymn was A Child of the King. My father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hand. I'm a child of the King. And man, they would sing it with gusto. Well, that's what God thinks. He who calls things that are not and makes them to be is able to make us what we were not by His grace. I mean, that's the wonder there, isn't it? So it's a matter of reference. And I think this also ties into what John is doing. Be enthralled, be overwhelmed by the love of God. The wonder of it. Feel the wonder of it. You know, somebody asked John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, about heaven. And one of his responses, this is actually what he said. With regard to heaven, there are three wonders with which I associate it or will associate it. Number one, that I will meet some there that I never thought to see. Number two, that I will meet some that I had not thought to meet. And number three, most of all, that I would find myself there. Now, it's not that John Newton was doubting his salvation, but when he looked at the whole course of his life, as he thought about heaven and eternity and being with Jesus, he thought, man, I'm about the most unlikely guy to ever end up there given my past experience. You know, he was a slave trader. He was a rough life. So, it's a matter of reference, but not only that, notice how John emphasizes it. And such we are. It's a matter of reality. Not only are we called that, we are that. Well, then John almost anticipates what his readers might say. Well, okay, John, so we're called the children of God, and we really are the children of God. But man, look how we're being treated in this world. I mean, we're being hammered on and persecuted. And so notice what John does there. See it right there in the text? What's the answer? Well, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Don't expect treatment much different in this world from how the world has treated Jesus. That is a good word. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. Because I still, in my mind, get a little bent out of shape when Christians are not properly shown respect and regard, or if I'm not properly shown respect or regard. Well, is it really realistic for me or for you to expect to be treated with respect and kindness in this world? They didn't treat Jesus that way. They killed him. And they may kill you and they may kill me. I think that's much more realistic when we consider Scripture, a matter of reality. So John is saying, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Beloved, we are God's children now. Well, then we move to the last part of the text. I want to spend some time here. Anticipate your final destiny. We've talked about this before. People say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. I mean, I remember hearing that growing up, but can I just say this morning, do you know anybody to whom that applies? I mean, I don't think our problem today is that we have too many heavenly minded people. I think our problem today is that we have too many earthly minded people, even professing Christians, who seldom think about the return of Jesus, who seldom think about seeing Jesus face to face, who seldom think about how long eternity will be. Well, John is saying that your identity and your destiny ought to shape how you live right now. Look at it, last part of verse 2. We're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Okay, you see what's going on here. We're between the now and the not yet. Now, look at it. It says our destiny is to be like Jesus and to see Jesus as he is. Well, as I say in East Texas, John has done gone and slobbered a whole bibful there, hadn't he? Wow. Now, you try that one on for a minute. We are going to see Jesus as he is. Not as he was, not as we perceive him to be, but one day, without the down drag of sin and without the cataracts of my own selfish perspective, we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. Now, that ought to grip our hearts. You see, a lot of times I hear people talk about heaven. The streets of gold. And, oh, have a great reunion. See my grandmother, see my grandfather, see all the people gone before. You know, I admit that that's attractive to me. But here's the catch. And J.I. Packer, so many others say it better than I could ever say it. But the gist of it is, if you don't really long to see Jesus and you don't love Jesus, heaven's not going to be very enjoyable for you. In fact, not only will it not be enjoyable for you, you're probably not going to be there. How about that? That's what the Scriptures would say. Why should someone who really doesn't love Jesus expect that he or she is going to be in heaven eternally? The reason heaven is so great is right here in this text. We shall see him as he is. Look at the second part. We shall be like him. Well, don't buy into what the cultists say. It doesn't mean we're going to be little Jesuses. No, the likeness speaks of similitude. It speaks of resemblance. We're going to be like him. Well, what does that mean? I can show you two things from Scripture. Number one, I'm going to have a resurrection body like his. Wow. Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. I'm going to have a body that's a continuation of this body, but it will not be subject to time or disease or to decay. And you will recognize me, and I will recognize you, and I will recognize all the people who are filling up heaven that I've loved in this life. I will have a resurrection body like that of Jesus. But then also, I'll be like Jesus in that that I will be delivered ultimately and finally from the very presence of sin. Think about that one for a moment. I'm going to be in a situation in eternity where I can finally appreciate Jesus in the fullest sense. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is what John is writing about. But we know, again, his use of know. I always think about Dr. Crystal. Those of you who've been here for years, in a lot of sermons, you hear Dr. Crystal say, in the Greek New Testament, there are two words for know. Oida, 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 and gnosko. Well, these two words are actually used here. Oida men, which speaks of a fact, a settled principle, and gnoskete, which could speak or refer to a more experiential type of knowledge. Well, you see what he's saying here? We know as a matter of fact, we've got a promise that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Think about it like this. Any view I have of Jesus right now is obscured. Not because Jesus is inadequate or his word is inadequate, but because I'm inadequate. And I need the help of the Holy Spirit to even begin to wrap my mind around how wonderful and how beautiful he is. Okay? So, go on into verse 3. We anticipate his return, and it becomes a motivation for purification. And everyone, doesn't say most of Christians, no, everyone who thus hopes, who has this confident assurance, it's not like, I hope it stops raining. It's confident assurance. God has given us the promise. We're banking on it. And everyone who has this hope in him, that is in Jesus, purifies himself. Interesting verb here. It's the verb that means to set apart something or to make holy. In English, we could anglicize it and say, everyone who has this hope in him holyizes himself. purifies himself even as he is pure. Yeah, not to earn a right relationship with God, but I know I'm going to be with Jesus. I know my identity. I know my destiny, and I want to live in light of it now. Listen to this this summary from one commentator. John declares firmly that anyone who possesses this hope purifies himself, which denotes a continual moral purification process. It's now a Christian's habit of life to pursue purity and holiness as he awaits the blessed hope of the return of Jesus. Furthermore, himself marks the conscious need for the believer to purify himself individually before God. Although John makes clear in 1:7 that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses the believer, he speaks here of self-purification. Both are true. That initial purification with its transforming result is the necessary antecedent to this personal self-cleansing in daily experience. The more the Christian contemplates the assured hope of being conformed to the image of Jesus, the more eagerly will he strive for present personal purity. That's it. That's it. So, I think about my future, and I think about what is ahead, and I don't want to put off getting ready for it till later. I want to get ready now. Well, stunning to think about what we're going to do in eternity We're going to see Jesus as he is. We will be everlastingly enthralled with him. Well, and everyone who has this hope in him keeps on purifying himself, even as he is pure. Well, let's wrap it up and make some application today. Obviously, we want to live every moment in light of the moment to come. And when I refer to the moment to come, I'm talking about that moment when you and I see Jesus. There's not a decision that you make or I make that shouldn't be made with that perspective. Okay, in light of the fact I'm going to stand before Jesus and see him as he is and be everlastingly enthralled with him, how important is this decision? Or what should be the decision here that most honors him? Hebert, commentator, says, contemplation of conformity motivates commitment to purity. That is, God wants me to be like Jesus. That's where history is heading. Everything's going to be summed up under the headship of Jesus. That's what ought to motivate me. I love what Herschel Hobbes wrote. You know, we love to compare, don't we? We're not to judge our lives by other people's, but by Christ, who is the standard or goal toward which we are to move. Did you see it in the text? Purify yourself, even as he is pure. So don't waste time this week comparing yourself with other people and where they are in their pilgrimage. You keep on looking at Jesus, and when you do that, you'll realize you've got plenty of things to work on. Well, Isaac Watts said it, "There shall we see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in." The Bible says, "Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for the ones loving him." So, we have a glorious future. Or maybe drive it home with this. Here's a little Charles Wesley. "I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. A token of his love he gives, a pledge of liberty. I find him lifting up my head. He brings salvation near. His presence makes me free indeed, and soon he will appear. Thy love I soon expect to find in all its depth and height, to comprehend the eternal mind and grasp the infinite. When God is mine and I am his, of paradise possessed, I taste," and I love this, "I taste unutterable bliss and everlasting rest." Isn't that great? I taste unutterable bliss. I mean, it's so good, it's so sweet. There's not vocabulary to describe it. And everlasting rest. Armed with the supremacy of God's love and the certainty of his promises, live in light of your identity and your destiny. That's a great challenge. And it's not going to happen in your life or my life without the Holy Spirit, without us just saying, "Lord, I want to live like that." But I think if we'll tell the Lord that, I think he'll honor that, because that honors him and it makes much of him. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Father, we thank you that we have these exceedingly precious promises. The promise that we shall see Jesus as he is and we shall be like him. Father, I pray that this week that you would print on our minds and on our hearts the reminders of this text, that we are your children and you've made promises to us, and that we, by your power, are to live in light of who we are and where we're going. So, Lord, help us do that this week for your name's sake, for your glory, so that you will be honored. We love you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.